there's a meme out there, and you know it says, you know, I need to find someone else who can adult better than I can. You wake up one morning and you realize you are one, and there's no one else out there. It's up to you. Which is a good lead-in to what we're about to talk about in Acts chapter 20. Because the Bible has a lot to say about leadership, about coming to a place where you have responsibilities. Many of us, we will find ourselves in some semblance of leadership over the course of our lives. And so as Paul, and we've come to Acts chapter 20, he's making the rounds on his way back home on this third missionary trip that he's taken. He feels compelled to call a special meeting with the pastoral team from the city of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. And in this meeting, Paul gives what he believes will be his last words to them. Now, if you knew when your last words were going to be with someone, you would probably measure them out, make them count. And so in doing so, in delivering his last words to these group of pastors, we have one of the most important teachings in Scripture on leadership. In doing so, Paul lists six areas of importance for a leader. And this morning, we're going to look at the first three: character, courage, and consecration. And so, Acts chapter 20, we'll pick it up in verse 13. We mentioned here the context, of course. Paul, he's left Ephesus. He's gone back into Europe, and he has made the rounds there encouraging the church about a year, and maybe 3 to 4 months are spent during that time off screen. And then now he comes back to Troas, where he's only there for a week, and he ministers to them. And of course, the young man Eutychus falls out of the window. God brings him back to life, and it's an awesome time of just comfort, and wow, God is just amazing. Well, verse 13, now he leaves. That week is done, and he's leaving in the morning, and now he leaves. And it says that we, that's Paul's team, remember he's got this large team with him that is bringing this offering to Jerusalem, and we went before to the ship and sailed unto Assos. Now, Assos is a port city about 20 miles south of Troas. There it says, intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding or planning himself to go on foot. So they all took the ship, which is actually the longer route, and he went on foot to the city of Assos. Now, a paved Roman road connected the two cities. It was a beautiful walk in the springtime, and like I said, a shorter trip than going around the Cape by sea. We're not sure why Paul took this route alone. What's interesting, though, is that Jesus often got alone to spend time with his Father. And you know, we all need time, even in serving the Lord, to get alone with him in order that he can get our full attention, don't we? There were times when he would take the disciples and he would say, come away with me. And he would come away with them and he would spend some quality time alone with them, away from the crowds and away from the hustle and bustle and away from the serving and away from the ministry. It's so important for us to take time to just get away with the Lord on a regular basis, you know, to get in that quiet place with him. Well, verse 14, when he met with us at Assos, we took him in onto the ship, and came to Mytilene, and we sailed from there and came the next day over against Chilia or Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. Now, all these places, they're all island port cities. Paul is kind of avoiding the mainland, and he's stopping at these port cities, and as he's coming down through these island port cities, he eventually lands at Miletus. Now, Miletus is about 28 miles south of Ephesus. It was once the chief city of the Ionian Greeks, but it was now far eclipsed by Ephesus. And the question, of course, is, well, why did he stop here instead of Ephesus then? And he clarifies for us in verse 16. For Paul had determined to sail by, to go past Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, or he was in a hurry, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Now, it mentions here, it says he didn't want to spend the time in Asia. Literally, the word carries the suggestion of wasted time. And I'd be saying, Paul, one of the largest churches that you've served at is in Ephesus. How would any time there be a waste of time? But Paul had a clear mission, and that was to get these finances, this gift, to Jerusalem. And if he stopped at Ephesus, they would end up bringing things to him that they could handle just fine themselves. Which brings up a very important point about leadership. A good leader does not micromanage every detail so that it is done exactly like he'd do it. I remember when I first started off as a pastor, and I wanted everyone to know that we were serious about what we were doing. We met in my apartment. We planted the church over in Sanford, and we met in our apartment. I had just gotten married. And met in our apartment, and so everything had to be perfect. Everything had to be squeaky clean. You know, there couldn't be anything anywhere. And I remember, you know, Bev would be vacuuming or something like that, you know, and she would miss, you know, the tiniest smidge of something, you know. And I would look over and I'd go, it's dirty over here. And she'd be like, okay, sorry, I missed the spot. And I'd be like, no, it's not about that. It's about taking this seriously. We want people to know we're not just playing church. Yes, we're in a house, but this is a serious thing we're doing. Of course, you're all like, wow, what a jerk. I was. Because that's not how I would have done it. But the truth is, everybody doesn't have to be like me. I'm not perfect. I didn't think that way, but it was a misguided righteousness. And there are times as a leader, you think, well, no, not this way. That's not the way I would do it. If I were here, I would do it exactly like this. And that's the only way it's going to work. And the truth is, you know, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 12? It says, there are diversities of operations, 1 Corinthians 12, 6, but it's the same God which is working all in all. Now, Jesus says, there are different operations or different ministries, administrations, but Jesus is the one who is the same gift giver. In the same way, even those ministries can look a little different at times, depending upon who's doing it, using their individual unique talents and abilities. A good leader pours into a person in such a way that they do the task properly within their own unique skill set. That's what a good leader does. Now, that brings up the point then, there are things that we can waste our time on. Things we don't need to do, even though we might be able to do them better than somebody else. Instead, Paul says, you know what? They'll be fine. I do have something in mind. I do need to minister to them, but I don't need to be there. They'll be fine. They got this. So instead, Paul has something in mind that will minister to the Ephesian church, but still allow him to stay on course with the main thing God wants him to do, which is to go to Jerusalem. So verse 17, it says, and from Miletus he sent a messenger, is what that means. He sent to Ephesus, and he summoned the elders of the church. Now, the elders here, the pastoral team that served the large church at Ephesus, and this was going to be an intense one-day beachside conference with Paul the Apostle. It probably said that on the banner. Beachside conference with Paul the Apostle, only 179, right? So, no, he called them down. He said, guys, I'm on my way here. I can't come to the church, but you come down here, and we'll spend a day together. And they are some of the most important words that a leader needs to hear. And Paul starts off in verse 18, and when they were come unto him, he said unto them, you know, he says, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Paul starts off talking about a leader's character, and he uses the example of his own life. The phrase here, you know, is emphatic. It's right there at the beginning of the sentence in the Greek. And the idea is he's saying, you know. He appeals to their personal knowledge of his character as an example to them. He says, you know. You have watched me. You have seen my life. After what manner, he says, I have been with you in all seasons. And you know, this is one of the reasons that we need to be in fellowship. Yeah, you know, I don't like the preacher. I don't like, you know, the sermons bore me or this or that or whatever it might be. He goes on and on and on. He's always talking about this or always talking about that. But that's not the only thing we gain from being in fellowship with one another. We need examples of what it means to be a godly man or a godly woman, a godly dad, a godly mom, or a godly child. I need to have those in my life that I look up to and that I aspire to be like. I need that in my life. And if I don't have that in my life, there's a problem. See, the only standard I see when I'm out of fellowship is myself. And we have a funny way of viewing ourselves, don't we? Right? We have a funny way of kind of going, well, yeah, I know that's wrong, but. And we view ourselves in the best possible light. There's no other way around it.
Because we know our thoughts. We know the things that are going on in here. We have this warped sense of justice inside of us. And so we excuse ourselves. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. And so I ask you, who's your example? Do you have somebody like that in your life that you look to and you say, I want to be like that? That's how you're supposed to be a dad. I remember there's a gentleman here. I won't embarrass him by calling him out, but he has beautiful daughters who love the Lord. And from the very moment that we met this family, me and Beverly said, I want to hang out with them because I want to know how to get my little girl to turn out like that. It was an example that was set before us of how to raise your kids in this world in a way that they turn out walking with the Lord. So who's your example? Who are you learning what it's like to be a Christian from? And maybe now, this obviously doesn't apply to me, but maybe to you it does, that you've already arrived and so you don't need any more examples. But then my question would be is, are you a good example to others? Are you here showing us how to do it? Being the example. Whatever our angle you're coming from, you are needed here. We need you. Paul says, you have watched me after what manner I've been with you at all seasons. I love that about Paul's character. His character didn't change in the almost 3 years he spent with them. 3 years he'd been with them, his character never changed. Now, what did that character look like? Well, verse 19, he explains. He says, serving the Lord with, number one, all humility of mind. Number two, with many tears. And number three, with temptations. In Paul's character, the first thing that stood out in his service to God was his, and really it shows, all these things show his attitude, okay? All these three things show his attitude in serving the Lord. And the first thing it mentions about his attitude was that he had humble thoughts. He had a humility of mind. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2 with me. Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 3, just read it on your own for a moment. Let it sink in. If each and every one of us came with that plastered on our hearts, don't you think it'd be a lot easier not to get offended? To begin to measure yourself against others? Or cop an attitude? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Our perfect example is just a few verses later in Jesus. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the mind we're supposed to have. If anybody had a reason to kind of look out there and go, you know what? I don't have to take this. It would be the Lord himself. The Lord himself. And yet, the thing, all the privilege of deity, all of the glory, all of the honor and praise that he was due, the Bible says he laid it aside. He didn't stop being God, but he laid aside some of those privileges, and he became a man. And he walked among us. At any point, you know, remember when Peter slices the guy's ear off? And Jesus turns to me and goes, don't you realize that I could call a whole legion of angels anytime I want to stop this mess? At any moment, he could have said, you know, I like my beard the way it is. I prefer it not to be yanked out with your bare hands. I'm God Almighty, and I've had enough. See, this humility of mind, this thought, this love that's there, that prefers others above ourselves. That's how we have a right attitude in serving the Lord.
That's how our character becomes something that God can use. Listen, do you think you're better than others, or you could do this ministry better than others? Is your service self-absorbed, or is it focused on others? This pulpit isn't about me, and if it ever becomes about me, I hope you all start leaving so I get the hint. I don't ever want it to be about me. I don't want anything that goes on here at this church to ever be about that individual. And if we ever even get the hint that it is, that person will no longer be there. Why? Because nobody's better than anybody. How can you boast about a gift?
Look at what I got for Christmas. Aren't I so special?
There's a sense where we feel special because God is so good to us. But you can't boast about what you didn't get yourself. You gotta get, I mean, you know, I'm always even amazed, you know, when, you know, some guy, the fastest man in the world, you know, runs and beats everybody, pounds his chest, and yeah, look at me. And I'm like, okay, who made your little twitchy tendons better than mine? You were in the womb fastening those things. And they've done so much research on who it is that has the ability to do these things. There's a reason that guys like, you know, Doug Flutie weren't given a chance. It's because, generally speaking, guys that short can't see all over all the 356-foot-9 guys in front of them trying to keep them from being flattened. So they can't see the receivers out there. Now, does that mean that there's not exceptions? He was an exceptionally gifted individual. But my point is in science, we've come to learn more and more and more that you just really don't have that much to do with it. Yes, there's hard work involved. But there's a sense that at any moment, even my ability just to go out and do my job could be taken away from me. I could lose my voice in a heartbeat. And then what? What do we have that we did not receive? Humility of mind, humble thoughts. Next, it mentions his tears. See, the right attitude of a leader that shows in his character is a broken heart. A broken heart. Note here, he doesn't just say tears, but he says many tears. He says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. Like Paul, like Jesus, Paul wept over unrepentant sinners, disobedient brothers, and apostate false teachers. He wept over them. He didn't bang his fist at them, you know, dirty, rotten, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. Is my approach to ministry a broken heart when I see others astray? Or do you get frustrated with them? Do you get angry? The third thing he mentions is a persevering resolve. He says here, serving the Lord through temptations which befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews. The word there means trials. Paul was slandered by the unrepentant Jews, but he didn't quit. He wanted to at times, but he didn't quit. And then the unrepentant Gentiles started a riot over the influence he was having there in Ephesus. But he didn't quit. And what is your attitude towards service when it gets difficult? Listen, if you have a heart for ministry or a heart for serving the Lord, it's going to get difficult, all right? There's going to be moments where you go, why did I sign up for this? I remember being out at school, I would hear, I mean, I went through the pastoral line of, you know, electives and all that kind of jazz. And, you know, here I am with a bunch of other 19-year-old, don't-know-nothing kids, right? And we have all these pastors coming and telling us, you won't understand this till you're in it. And you just smile and go, oh, well, you know, I haven't lost faith like you have, man. We got this. Nothing's going to deter me. Then you find yourself laying in a bed one day wanting to die. Because of your own inadequacies, your own failures, the troubles you face. Paul said there are times he felt pressed out of measure. Squeezed to the point where he couldn't be squeezed anymore. What is your attitude towards service when it gets difficult? Well, not only is Paul's character, as he share that with them, and a leader's character is so important. You need to have humble thoughts, a broken heart, and a persevering resolve. But the second thing he brings up that's important for a leader is a leader's courage. Verse 20. He says, you also know how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. But I have showed you and I have taught you publicly and from house to house.
Paul makes it very clear here that at every moment he spoke the truth in love. It says he kept back nothing that was profitable unto them. The word there, kept back, it means to not conceal or suppress out of fear. I have been in conversations with someone where I have looked at them. I have looked at their eyes and I go, what I am about to tell them is either going to A, make them angry, A, B, break their heart, or C, make them hate me. And what you do at that moment decides whether you are a hireling or you are a servant. He says, I didn't conceal anything or suppress any part of what was profitable to you out of fear. The word profitable means to make something that makes us better off. You may not want to hear this, but it will make you better off if you do and you take heed to it. Many times me and Bev have been in marriage counseling and we have looked at each other afterwards. We said, I don't think they're going to do it. Because you can see the resistance that's there. But we say the same things no matter what. And we know that if there are those who will listen, they will take heed unto God's word, that they will be okay. And then there will be those that harden their heart, they will not take heed unto God's word, and they're going to continue to struggle. We have to say it, though. Because if they take heed, if perchance, maybe even they'll leave there with a hard heart and somehow soften it, they'll be better off. They'll be better off. We read it in our scripture reading in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That's so that the man of God might be perfect or mature or complete, thoroughly or completely furnished or equipped unto all good works. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, not just the easy sections, not just the popular sections. Let's talk this morning about how God's blessed us. I'd do that every Sunday if I had permission from God to do so. I would talk about grace and mercy every Sunday because it's my favorite topic. I would never leave it. But all of it makes it better off. So we need to hear about all of it. We need to ask the hard questions. We need to deal with the difficult issues. And that's why I believe in teaching through the Bible from start to finish without skipping anything. Because then you can do that. I want to have the same testimony that Paul has here when I get to the end of my life. That I have not withheld from you or kept back anything that you needed to hear from God's Word. And if you have a ministry where you are teaching, you have a responsibility to do the very same thing. To give the full counsel, as we'll see later on, the full counsel of God. Paul says he explains what he did, how he would teach it both publicly and house to house. And with the size of Ephesus, it appears that they met both congregationally and they also met in small groups. And it's possible that the large pastoral team existed to oversee all these small home fellowships that were there, where they met more regularly. But he explains now that he spoke the full gospel message in verse 21 because he says, I testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, repentance means a change of mind that results in a change of the way you live. This is the full message of the gospel. I must change my mind about my life. Any preaching of the gospel that does not bring that up is not the gospel. There must be the recognition that sin is not okay, that I'm not a good person. And there must then be a confession of that to God, followed by asking God to forgive my sins on the basis of my faith and what Christ did for me on the cross. If all of that package is not there, it's not the gospel, okay? It's not the gospel. If Jesus saves me to keep me in my sins, that is not the gospel. We read it in our scripture reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it mentions that these who teach these things have a form of godliness, but deny the power of it. From such turn away. They have a form of godliness, but they deny that God has the power to do anything in your life. And I hate to bring up this topic because obviously it's a hot button issue in the church today, but with the debate within the church about homosexuality And of course, all of the issues about the LGBT community that's out there today, well, there's a lot of pressure to conform. I remember I had a buddy of mine, a good pastor. And he said to me, but Will, you know, he said, it just seems like, you know, if it's in their DNA and it just seems like they can't change. It's just that's who they are. And I said, I challenged him and I encouraged him. He was just discouraged. He wasn't off, but he was discouraged. And I challenged him. And I said, listen, I said, part of what Paul describes the false teachers as, it says those who have a form of godliness, they look like they're doing spiritual things, but they deny the power of God. And he said, if you're telling me that Jesus died for me only so my sins could be forgiven, but not to change my life, then that is not good news. That is no good news. Because let me tell you what I struggle with. I don't struggle with that. But I've got two or three things in my life that if you're telling me that God couldn't change me, and he did, but if God couldn't change me, then you know what? I don't want to be a Christian. And it's that simple. Because if that's the way I have to live the rest of my life with no hope of freedom, that's not the life I want to live. That's not any hope at all. That is not good news. That is bad news. I love you, but you know what? I made you this way, and I can't set you free. So you're just going to have to deal with it till you die. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he obtained for us eternal redemption. Meditate on that word, those two words, eternal redemption. Age-enduring rescue. That means now, that means then, that means forever. I am free. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And a leader has to have the courage to say that. Has to be able to have the courage to say, I don't care what everyone else says. If this ship is going down in a mighty flame, I'm going down with it, speaking the same message, because he who called me, he's the one that we have to answer to. I'm not going to deny the power of God. A leader can't deny the power of God, even in the midst of fierce pressure. The full message of the gospel, Paul says, I didn't hold any of it back. His courage. Thirdly, his character, his courage, his consecration. And so Paul says in verse 22, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, I have plans, verse 22, behold, I go bound in the Spirit. The word bound means to be compelled by a sense of duty. This offering has to be delivered, and he feels like it's his responsibility to do it. And so he says, I go bound in the Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. The word there means his own plans, his own mindset. In fact, it could be translated, having made up my mind. So, and now, behold, having made up my mind to go to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, he says, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses, it's the same word for testifying up in verse 21. The Holy Ghost is telling everyone, telling me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Now, this is the first mention, first of a few mentions in Acts, that the Holy Spirit had been warning Paul for a while not to go to Jerusalem this time. Now, how did the Holy Spirit do this? Well, turn over real quick to Acts 21, verse 4. Acts 21:4, and stay here for a moment because we're going to look at one other example in Acts 21. But it mentions when he got to the city of Tyre, it says, in finding certain disciples in Acts 21:4, we tarried there for 7 days. Who said to Paul, the disciples said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Look at Acts 21:10-11. He is now at this point in time at the house of Philip in Caesarea. And as we tarried there for many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, his sash, and he bound it by his own hands and feet. So he tied Paul's hands and feet with the sash and said, thus says the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So it explains that the Holy Spirit spoke this to Paul through the words of other believers. Now, this has been happening in every city that he goes into. Every city he stops in, he meets believers, and somebody there says, Paul, the Spirit of God is telling me to tell you, do not go to Jerusalem. You're going to end up in trouble if you go there. So what is that? Well, this is what the Bible describes as either a word of knowledge or the gift of prophecy. Okay, like I said, we saw it in Acts 21:4. We saw it in Acts 21:10 and 11. Now, does the Holy Spirit still speak like this? Certainly. But there are rules, and we'll get into that more when we study chapter 21. So you got to keep coming. You know. But Paul is a little stubborn. Verse 24, he says, but none of these things move me. Literally, these things is, the word there for things is logos. None of these words move me. Now, I have to confess, I'm a little torn by this passage, because I love that Paul is willing to give up his life for the gospel. I love that. That he wouldn't be a man deterred by fear of trouble or harm from others. Because we too should never be moved by a fear of consequences, even the loss of our lives. We should be consecrated to the Lord. Set apart to Him and say, I don't care what anyone else thinks. I want to do what the Lord tells me to do. And there's been many a sermon preached using these verses to show that the attitude we should have. But there's one thing that should always move me, and that's God's Word. I should never go, none of these words move me. And the Lord's going, I'm trying to move you, Paul. We should never be stubborn like that. Paul is literally saying, none of God's words move to me, telling me not to go to Jerusalem, deter me from the course that I've chosen. That's not good. That's not admirable. That's being stubborn. And the Jerusalem visit is going to end up an absolute mess. So much so that Paul is going to end up sitting under house arrest in Caesarea for 2+ years for no other reason than his own stubbornness. And in that place, Paul will become extremely depressed, wondering if he's messed up his entire ministry. So much so that the Lord appears to him in Acts 23:11. It says to him, be of good cheer, Paul. Cheer up. You need to cheer up, Paul. I'm not done with you yet. For as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you also bear witness in Rome. So, what do I have to say here? Have Paul's tenacity, okay? But remain pliable to the Holy Spirit. Because just as the Lord had the riot situation in Ephesus under control without Paul having to step into the stadium, so the Lord could take care of this offering for the Gentile churches without Paul needing to go to supervise it. Paul might be ready to die for the Lord, but the Lord wasn't asking Paul to give up his life for the gospel at this point. He will later, but not at this point. Now, the rest of it, though, is wonderful. Neither, he says, do I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. This mindset is one we should always have. The word there, dear, means precious. How precious is our own life to ourselves? How precious is what I want to do in life to me? Matthew 16, verses 24 through 25, the gospel writer says this. He says, if any man, Jesus, the words of Jesus, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. In 1 Corinthians 15, the latter part of verse 31, 1 Corinthians 15:31, the latter part, he says, Paul says, I die daily. That is something that needs to be a part of our life. Many aspire to do great things for God, but few are willing to deny themselves and do what's necessary to accomplish God's work. You might be saying, well, that's harsh. You know, that you're kind of condemning us here. No. I'm just telling you there's a higher standard, okay? If you want to serve the Lord, you can't have it both ways. You can't say yes to serving the Lord and say yes to all these other things you want to do in life. When me and Beverly first started dating and I felt a call to ministry upon my life, I told her, I said, listen, if you want to continue dating me, you need to understand there's going to be certain things that will never happen. We are never going to be rich. All right? You are never going to have all of me in the sense that I will have time like other husbands will have, because God has called me to a place where you will have to make sacrifices too. I know many a man who cannot serve the Lord because his wife just won't let him go. I want him home. I want him around. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But you can't then sit back and go, why isn't God using us? And I don't say this to beat you up. I don't say this to condemn anybody. But the call of God, if he's put it upon your life to do something, it's going to cost you something. You have to give up something else. Just say yes to the Lord, you have to say no to something else you'd like to do. Your own life pursuits cannot be dear to you. Competing wants have to die. And that's why Paul said, I die daily. How true the words of Jesus' mockers on the cross in Matthew 27:42, when they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. They were true, though. To save others, could he save himself? Something had to die, and it was him. And Paul urges us to have that same mindset in Philippians 2:5-8, right? Let this mind be in you. Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself. And he became in fashion or likeness like us. And he did so even unto the death on the cross. And when you've done that, only then can you finish the task that God's given to you with rejoicing. That's Paul's heart. So that I might finish. I don't count my life dear to myself. Why? So I can finish. So I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. A leader must be consecrated. He must be separated from these other things that it's fine for other people to do. It's not sinful, it's not wrong, but you can't. Because God has called you to do something else with your life, with your time, and with your energy, and with your family. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4:2. I want to close with this. Actually, let's read verse 1 and 2. Paul says, let a man so account or consider us as of the servants of Christ. It says ministers in the King James, but it just means servants. We're just servants. God's called us to a task and we're doing it. And we're stewards of the mysteries of God, the truths of God. But then verse 2, he explains, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. These pastors at Ephesus, these leaders, they had been given a task, a stewardship. To feed the flock. We're going to get into that more next week as we look at the other three characteristics of a leader. But we have all been given a stewardship of something. Whether you're a pastor or a lay leader or a project manager at work or a parent, okay? Each of those stewardships requires leadership of some sort. And so I'd ask you this morning, you know, in the vein of character, courage, and consecration, is your character something admirable to those you lead? Here at the church, in the work environment, in your home, is your character admirable to those you lead? Are you exhibiting courage to speak the full truth in love? To always speak the truth, but to do it in love also? I think sometimes that's hardest in the home, isn't it? If you're raising your kids, because you're like, well, they can't get away with this, you know? And but you're like, but I can't lose my temper either. I can't, you know, be on them all the time. I got to do it the right way. It requires leadership to have the courage to speak the truth, the full of it, but also in love to lead. And lastly, have you laid aside the things that hinder your task and have you consecrated yourself to it? You know, many times we lament our family situation when the truth is we just have never consecrated ourselves to the task of parenting. We've never just said, Lord, this means I can't do other things. This means this has to stop. I had a lot of hobbies in my life when I first got married. When Beverly married me, and she was like, oh, you like to do this? Oh, you like to do this? Oh, yeah, I'll see you. I'll see you later, honey. And, you know, I had to learn to give time to my wife and to realize that some of those things needed to die. But I learned even more when I had kids that even more of those things needed to die. That it wasn't my life to live on my own anymore. That if I was going to be a good dad, that meant I had to give up some of the other things I like to be good at and like to do. To consecrate myself to the task of raising my children. to consecrate myself to the task of leading my family. There were numerous times in church, as the church would grow, and then it would pull me away more for maybe things I like to do, and the Lord would say, well, you can't do this anymore. But why not? Because doing this is keeping you from doing what I want you to do. Yes, but Jack Bauer is really cool. I don't know what happened to him. There came a time where you had to say no to a bunch of other things. What is the Lord calling you to say no to right now? So you can do the task He set you on to be the leader He's called you to be. Character, courage, consecration. Let's all stand. Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward? Lord Jesus, You taught us to count the cost. You taught Your disciples that. And so, Lord, I think sometimes we have moved into things and we've not properly counted the cost. That's going to require an admirable character, Lord. It's going to require a steadfast courage. It's going to require our consecration. So, Lord, I pray that in areas where You have given us a stewardship, that You would help us to do those things. Lord, that none of us here this morning would be condemned for failure. Lord, we all blow it. We all fail. I imagine that those leaders there at Ephesus were hearing Paul say these things. There was probably a kind of a fresh challenge to them to think, oh man, I haven't been doing that. You know, I lost my temper the other day at church, or oh man, I blew it in a conversation with that person who was in sin, or Lord, I know I need to stop, you know, investing all my time in this thing. I need to invest more time in the people You've entrusted to my care. I'm sure that they felt those things too and had their own failures, Lord. But You called them nonetheless through Paul to a greater place of commitment in those areas. And that's what You've done for us this morning, Lord. And so I pray that You would keep the enemy away who would seek to bring condemnation and steal the seed that You have laid into our hearts. But rather now, Lord, as we close in worship, that soil of our hearts, we would grind it up and we would break up the fallow ground, Lord, so that the seed would be able to come and find its home and begin to sprout and bring forth fruit, so that, Lord, our character would be admirable, Lord, our courage would be steadfast, and Lord, that we would be consecrated in the tasks You've set before us. Help us to do these things, we pray, as we cry out to You. In Jesus' name, amen.